The model church. The model church. That's what we have been studying together for the last couple of months. That's what Paul the Apostle called the church at Thessalonica. He said that you have become a model. You have become a template. You have become a pattern. In fact, he said to them at the end of chapter 1 that your faith in God is ringing out. It's trumpeting out. It's sounding forth, not just in Thessalonica, not just in Macedonia, not just in Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Sounds a bit like the Great Commission, doesn't it? When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, before he left to go back to be with his Father, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations. And what should you do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, or behold, or look, I am with you until the very end of the age. And so this young fledgling church had become a model. In fact, when Paul first met them in Acts chapter 17, when he went in there as a pioneer missionary, the city officials in Thessalonica were so upset with what it was happening there in preaching of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. They said of Paul and his missionary team that they are men who are turning the world upside down. Why? Because we've discovered in this series that in Genesis chapter 3, sin has turned the world upside down. God created a perfect world in Genesis 1 and 2. And then when the serpent came and deceived Adam and Eve in the garden and asked them, do you want to be like God, knowing good and evil? From that moment on, when Adam and Eve were tempted and they yielded to temptation, the world was turned on its head. Now Satan became the prince of the power of this world, and it became a place of darkness, this world that we've been singing about tonight and we have read about and seen on our TV screens in the past week. Darkness is all over this world. But into the midst of the darkness, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John tell us, came John 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world, Jesus said. And so the church at Thessalonica became a model of sharing the light with the world. And just last week we discovered that many of them in this model church had questions. How are we going to live, Paul, until Jesus Christ, the light of the world, comes back a second time? And we saw at the end of chapter 4 how Paul was explaining to them what happens when a Christian dies. And then he told them just last week, or as we discovered last week, in the beginning of chapter 5, he instructed them about what was going to happen at the end of the world. And so in their minds, they had sorted out, yeah, we understand now what happens when the Christian dies. We understand now what's going to happen at the end of the world. But the thing is, Paul, Ecclesiastes seems to speak that we live to about roughly 70 or 80 years of age. How then, Paul, are we going to live? We know what happens when the Christians, when they die. We know that Jesus Christ is coming back a second time. What are we going to do now? And then Paul writes to them in chapter 5, verse 12, how to get along in a happy family. Or, as I've entitled it this morning, how to have happy families at church. How to have happy families at church. I read an article this week in the Daily Telegraph, written on the 15th of April, and the article was written by a lady called Harry Wallop. And she wrote and said this, that there's the death of the traditional family. A death of the traditional British family. I'll not read the whole article to you, but what she was saying is that this generation of families are now defining for themselves what they view family life should be. When to get married, if to get married, how many children to have, how many partners to have. And so this lady was saying in the Telegraph that the death has happened to the traditional British family. But the question is, as we live in the 21st century in a technologically intoxicated culture where we make up the rules and regulations for ourselves, is that how we should live in our families and particularly in the church family? Should we define for ourselves how we should live? No, I don't believe we should. I believe Paul has laid out very clearly how we should get along in a spiritual family. You'll see that Paul's favorite name throughout the whole of 1 Thessalonians to describe the believers at Thessalonica was the word brethren, or brothers and sisters. He uses it over 60 times in all the letters he writes to the churches, and 27 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Why? Because when you become a Christian, the Bible says that you are adopted into the family of God. And then God becomes your Abba Father. You're a child of God. And so he writes to them as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ at Thessalonica and explains to them how they should live, how they should be one big, happy, spiritual family. It's interesting when you think about all the institutions in this world. The only one that God has ever promised to bless is a church, or the church. The only institution that has a promised blessing over it and in it and through it is the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul would write to a young pastor called Timothy, and he said to Timothy, Timothy, the church is the household of faith. It's the buttress of truth in a world that is constantly changing and cultures that are constantly changing and wars breaking out. Timothy, the church is the buttress of truth. It is to be countercultural in a world that makes up its own definitions for anything from marriage to family life. But the difficulty is, church isn't always a happy family. Church life isn't always easy. And so Paul has to write to them. There was clearly some difficulties in this model church. Paul said that they were a model for the people all around the surrounding nations. But there were clearly some teething problems in the church. And so the first thing that Paul has to write to them, firstly, is this. In this happy family, they needed to be respectful of their spiritual leaders. They needed to be respectful of their spiritual leaders. There was a conflict, I think, at Thessalonica because culturally they were so used to rich people and very powerful people in the society being the people who were in control. Listen to what one writer said. In the civic or social clubs and associations that were common in the first century Greco-Roman culture, there was a noticeable relationship between wealth, status, and then leadership. Often wealthy members were given leadership positions because they were patrons of the group or in hope that they would become patrons. Indeed, in many cases, wealthy members of an association or group who functions as patrons or benefactors took it for granted that they would exercise leadership. And so Paul is writing to this first generation church who are all first generation Christians. They have no previous generation to look up to say how to do it or how not to do it. They have a completely blank template. And so Paul is writing to them and he's saying to them, spiritual leadership is nothing to do with wealth or social status. In fact, he would write in other letters that the church, there is no distinction between male and female, between Jew or Greek, between slave or free. No, we are all one in Christ. And that there were to be no distinctions because of your social background. That in Christ, anyone could accept him by faith. So the first thing he writes to them, let's drop down into what it says in verse 12. Be respectful towards your spiritual leaders. He says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. It's interesting because Paul writes so much about elders in the church. He writes to Timothy and talks about how elders are the spiritual leaders in the church. He writes to another young pastor called Titus and said, Titus, elders are the spiritual leaders in the church. But as he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he doesn't use the title elder. And I believe, and many others believe, that he's trying to communicate something. He's trying to take it away from the titles that many in Thessalonica would have grasped after. What's your title? What's your position? And Paul is saying, it's not about titles, but it's about what you do. It's not about your title, but it's about what you do. And he's saying to him, look at your spiritual leaders in the church, who Paul would set up as elders. And he's saying, don't look at their titles, but look at what they do. He says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who were doing what? Who were working hard among you. The word that Paul uses here is the word work or working hard. It means of those who weary themselves, who work tirelessly, who work in the midst of difficult endeavors. In fact, it was used in secular Greek, this particular word, to describe those who had taken a beating in a local combat. Paul was saying that the spiritual leaders in the church should be those who are working hard, who are laboring for the things of God and for the local people. And he says, don't honor them because of their titles, because titles are just a paper exercise. He says, honor them or respect them for their labor, for their work. You say, well, was Paul talking off the top of his head? Was he someone that modeled this? Yes, he was. Listen to what he wrote to the church at Colossae, Colossians 1:29. He said, to this end I work, or to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. He wrote to the church in Ephesus and spoke to the church at Ephesus. And as he was with the elders in Ephesus, he wrote in Acts 20 verse 18. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I hesitated not to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but you have taught you publicly and from house to house. And earlier in Thessalonians, Paul says, I worked night and day. Paul was saying, don't honor me because of my title as Paul the Apostle. He says, honor me or respect me because of my work, because of my labor. And so too in this church, as you look at the spiritual leaders in this church, and you look at my life, you should honor me not because of my title, but because of the work that God has called us to. So Paul was laboring. Secondly, he was leading. Look at the next part of the verse. It says, who are over you in the Lord. The word Paul uses here, over, meaning to lead someone, to give them direction and to give them spiritual guidance. But this has nothing to do with their personal power or their prestige or their wealth or their education. Now look what Paul says there, over you in the Lord. He says in the church, the only institution that God has promised to bless, your leaders and your elders and your deacons are put there because God has chosen them. Because God has called them. Because Christ has risen from the dead and he's become the cornerstone and he's become the capstone and he's become the head of the body that is the church. The church is all about Christ, and so he calls his spiritual leaders in him. It's all about him. That's where the authority is derived from. He says these leaders, you should respect them because they're laboring and because they're leading you in the Lord. But then thirdly, he says that they should admonish you. They should admonish you. You see, the elders and the leaders in the church in Thessalonica were not board members. They weren't managers. They weren't directors. They were spiritual leaders with the shepherds among the sheep. And so there were times when they would have to admonish those within the congregation. Look at the word that Paul uses, the word admonish. It means to warn someone, to provide correction for their behavior or belief. Some of you know that when you're driving along the road, sometimes flashing lights start behind you. I've never known what that experience is like, of course. I did happen to me once in another country that I like to speak of, but I won't mention. And it was a lot more dramatic than it happens here. They must have had about 20 lights on their cars, and you had to get out of your car and put your hands on the bonnet. Now, I was not guilty. They were looking for local drug smugglers, and it wasn't me. You'll be glad to know. Confession's good for the soul. But they were out on the streets with leadership. They had the respect. They were the local authorities, and they were seeking to admonish someone who had stolen drugs in that local area, and they were stopping cars. So in the church, God is saying that I choose my leaders in me. I give them spiritual leadership, not because of anything good within them, but because I've chosen them. And I've also given them the authority to admonish one another when we go off the track. And so Paul is writing very clearly that that's how we should get along in this spiritual family, that we should respect our leaders because they labor among us, they lead us, they admonish us when we go off the road. But then Paul continues to describe how we should respect our leaders. Look what it says, verse 13. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. He says you've got to love them. Because who really wants a spiritual leader in the church to come and say to you, I think you're wrong? We don't even like that in our own families. We don't like that in our own marriages. We don't like that in our friendships where a friend might come and say to us, do you know what? I think you're wrong. They may be right, they may not be right. But nobody likes that. Proverbs would say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so Paul was saying in the church at Thessalonica and in this church, when God sets spiritual leaders in place, there may be times when they have to come and say to you, based on God's word and based on the wisdom of Scripture, that you might be doing something wrong. And they warn you, not so that they have a sense of self-importance or greatness, but because they don't want you to go down a path of destruction. And so he says, honor them and hold them in respect in love, because there's going to be times when it's difficult to love them. But again, look what it says, verse 13. We love them, why? Because of their work. Not because of their title, but because of their work. Because of what they do. Because of how they're in amongst us, and because of how they love us, and how they're beside us in the ministry of the gospel to this world that so desperately needs it. But it's not easy to get along in church. And so Paul had to finish this sentence, and he said, look what it says, live, verse 13, in peace. Live in peace with one another. Why? Because sin has caused a barrier between you and God. And because of that barrier between you and God, it has then caused a barrier between you and everyone else. He says sin has affected our relationships with God, and it's affected our relationships with one another. And so our natural proclivity will often be to say, I want my will to be done in the local church and in the local spiritual family. But Paul was saying there may be times when you don't like things that the leadership say. There may be times when someone else says something to you in church that really hurts you and offends you. And you say, well, am I just going to walk out from this place? The Bible says, well, no, you've got to live in peace. You've got to love one another. Nearly 20 years after this particular letter, Paul would write another letter, or the writer of Hebrews would write another letter. And he said this in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Why? Because this next part of the verse keeps the likes of me and other people up late at night thinking about it. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Why? Because they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. You see, at the judgment seat on the last day, and if you're a Christian here, all of us will be there. And if you're a non-Christian, all of us will be there. And we have to give an account for our lives. But for those that are elders within the church and pastors within the church, they're going to have to give an account for their life and then the people that God has entrusted to their care. That's scary. And so that's why Paul says you've got to respect them, because they're not doing this for any trophies. They're doing it because they're called. They're doing it because they're called, because they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them. Why? So that their work will be a joy and not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. He's saying that there needs to be a two-way love in the spiritual family. He says the elders in the church need to love the flock, and the flock in the church need to love the shepherds and the elders. Not because they're separate or because they're apart, but because the shepherds are in amongst the flock and the flock are in with the shepherds. And naturally, when you put a lot of sheep together like ourselves, we bounce off one another and rub up against one another, and we like our own space at times. But as we put ourselves into this melting pot, which is the spiritual family, Paul says, look at the middle of verse 13, it's in love. It's in love. We must love one another. Do you know what? Christ loves me a lot. He loves you a lot. Think of how much he forgives you. And so in the same way he says, as I have forgiven you, so therefore forgive one another. And therefore, he says, live at peace with one another. If you want to have a happy spiritual family. But he would say, and he would move on. He says, not just respecting your spiritual leaders, but secondly, be helpful towards one another. Be helpful towards one another. Verse 14, and we urge you, or we exhort you, or we implore you, brothers, warn those who are idle. There were those in Thessalonica, particularly 2 Thessalonians tells us some of the details of that, but there were many that we are aware of, not that we know them by name, but they wouldn't work. They were so conscious that the Lord was coming back at any moment that they simply would not go to work, or they would not work for the Lord. And so Paul was saying in the congregation, everyone needs to work in the spiritual family. Everyone needs to roll up their sleeves. And so he said, as you respect one another and you respect your leaders, you need to be helpful, each one of you, in the spiritual family. That's why Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. He talks about this big imagery of the body. And he said, the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Or the foot to the hand, I don't need you. Or the head to the rest of the body, I don't need you. He says, all the members of the body are absolutely necessary and absolutely vital. And so he says, each member needs to work. And he says, those that aren't, you should rebuke them. Rebuke the idle. Warn the idle. Warn the lazy. Warn the disorderly. In fact, it reminded me of this picture. Oh, some of you remember when you were driving from Belfast to Dublin. It doesn't seem to happen so much now, but some of you remember as you would be leaving South Belfast on the motorway, there would have been hitchhikers. And they would have been standing there thumbing a lift with maybe a little cardboard cut out with some message on it, need to go to Dublin. I don't know what they were going to say next. In my youth, the odd time I used to give them the thumbs up too as we drove past, but I've changed since then. The Lord's worked on my heart. But you can imagine the big truck driver who's looking for a company for a couple of hours down to Dublin, and they pick up that hitchhiker. And the hitchhiker gets in, has some casual conversation, brings their stuff. And so they get to Dublin. The hitchhiker says, thanks very much. Gets out and away he goes. You can just imagine the truck driver going, do you know what? I pay for the tax for this big thing. I paid for the insurance for this big thing. I paid for the petrol and diesel to get down here. And there that hitchhiker just got out and away he went. And you know, in the church, Paul, I believe, is saying here that there were spiritual hitchhikers. They were viewing the church at Thessalonica as a place of consumerism. But they walked in the church and said, what's here for me? And never once thought that they should actually contribute financially and prayerfully and practically to the life of the spiritual family. And Paul was saying, if there are those in your church who are spiritual hitchhikers, say, warn the idle. Say them what they're doing is wrong. It's sinful. Everyone needs to contribute to the spiritual family. And so too here in Hamilton Road. As part of one body, we all need to be performing our roles with our certain gifts. But there were those who weren't just idle. But secondly, under point two, there were those who were timid. Look what he says, encourage the timid. Those that were discouraged, those that were small-souled, those that were faint-hearted, those who were very limited in their motivation, those who were losing heart. At Thessalonica, there would have been the problem of death of fellow Christians, persecution by non-Christians, trying to live to a new sexual ethic completely different to the culture they were in, the absence of Paul as a pastor, many different trials and temptations. Many of them would have been thrown out of their families because they now had become Christians. And so not only were those among them who were idle, but there were those who were timid. And the problems of life and the persecutions of life were coming in upon them. And Paul was saying to the leaders in the church and to every member of the church, you've got to look out for those who are timid. Those who need a ministry of encouragement. You know, the Bible, particularly the New Testament, has 70 plus one another's. Love one another. Care for one another. Pray for one another. Rebuke one another. Support one another. 70 plus one another's about how we should help one another in this spiritual family. I used this analogy just a couple of weeks ago, but just as you are on the outside of the church, you'll see our lovely staked trees. Now, we're down two of them, unfortunately. But I use this analogy to say there are many people in this church who are like a tree that needs support, a young tree, that needs someone to come alongside them at a particular point in their lives or for the whole of their lives as they deal with a situation. And God's word is saying to us this morning that we need to come up beside someone in the church and put a stake down in their lives to encourage them, to support them because they're young or because they're facing difficult circumstances. And so they've become disheartened. And Paul was saying, there are those that need rebuke, the spiritual hitchhikers in the church, but there are those who need encouraged. You need to be a stake in their life. Paul backed this up when he would minister to the church at Corinth. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, to the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I've become all things to men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. So as we help one another, we need to rebuke the idle, we need to encourage the timid. And then look at the last part of this verse. Look what it says. Be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. I want to share with you the word that Paul used. The word that Paul gave to this model church was the word macrothemia. Great or macrothemia, patience, with great patience. In fact, another way to translate that word is long suffering. It even takes a long time to say it. He says, as you get along with one another in this spiritual family, and you need to be helpful towards one another. You need to be long-suffering. Why? Because there's difficult people in this spiritual family. At Thessalonica and at Hamilton Road. You say, who are they? Say, well, I'm one of them. Why? Because I'm a sinner. And if you can say that you're a sinner this morning, you're a difficult person. And you know who said he was the most difficult person in the world? It was Paul the Apostle. Listen to what he said. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is Paul the Apostle. This was someone whom God, the Holy Spirit, communicated directly to in dreams and in visions and in mysterious ways. And Paul still said, I'm the chief of sinners. I know my sin more than anybody else knows. He says, I'm a difficult person to get along with in the church. He was probably bold and he was probably brash. And he probably rubbed people up the wrong way at times. And Paul was saying, we got to live at peace with everyone and show everyone great patience. You think how hard it is to be patient with people in your own family. Then add about 300 other people into this family at Hamilton Road. With all of our difficulties, with all of our sins, with all of our own opinions, with all of our heritage and history and baggage that we bring to this community of faith, Paul was saying, we're all difficult. But we need to have great patience then. We need to be long-suffering with one another. The Lord is like that with us. He was like that with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 34, verse 6, listen to how the Word of God describes our God. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad God hasn't changed? If you're a difficult person, slow to anger. But I like the way Paul qualifies this, and Paul is like a boxer that he sort of backs you into the corner of the ring, that there's no wiggle room to get out. You know when you get something and then you say, what's the wiggle room out of this? Well, look at how this little sentence finishes. Be greatly patient. Look what it says, with everyone. We kind of like to pick X amount of people that we can sort of get along with and all of our difficulties. You might even share the same difficulties and you can sort of get along with them. But then you want to shun X, Y, and Z, and I'm not going to be patient with them. Could you imagine if God did that with us? He's patient with a few people, but not those over there. God's love and God's patience is available to everyone. And so he says, as a Christian or a little Christ, you too must be patient with everyone in the spiritual family. Peter was asking Jesus about how patient you should be when you should forgive someone within the church family. He said in Matthew 18, verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times, he probably rushed through it, Peter, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, not 7 times, but 70. 7 times 7. He says, it's basically infinity. You need to show great patience, long suffering with one another. But finally, not just being respectful towards our spiritual leaders, not just being helpful towards one another, but we need to be merciful towards difficult people. We need to be merciful. Verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Jesus affirmed such teaching when he spoke these words on the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5, verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies. How do you do that? How do you love them? God is saying, be filled with my Spirit. Be immersed in my word. Pray for those who persecute you. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You find someone difficult in this church, in this spiritual family, God is saying the first step this morning is to pray for them. You say, but even there, it's too difficult to do that. Well, ask God to give you the strength to pray for that person. That's supernatural work. It's actually facing the cosmic powers of darkness in this spiritual realm, not giving Satan a foothold in relationships. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father. You hear the word of being family? Sons of your Father in heaven. So how are we to be one big, happy, spiritual family? We need to respect our spiritual leaders. We need to be helpful towards one another. And we need to be merciful towards difficult people.